Now we continue this morning our studies in the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41, and we're looking this morning at Psalm 34. So if you could turn to Psalm 34 as we read it and then as we think about it together. Remember, this is the Word of God. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Amen. It was one of the worst days in David's young life. As a shepherd boy, he'd been anointed to be the king of God's chosen people. But it was a few years before he was suddenly catapulted to fame when he killed that giant Goliath, the Philistine champion. He was visiting his brothers who were part of King Saul's army, and he volunteered to fight the giant, and he killed him. Everyone was so relieved to be rid of the Philistine challenge, at least for a while. But it wasn't long before King Saul became bitterly jealous of David and several times attempted to take his life. David was forced to flee, living like an outlaw in the Judean hills. He was penniless, famished, alone. And one day, in sheer desperation, he sought refuge in the only place he could be sure the long arm of Saul couldn't reach him, in the land of the Philistines. Now, for David to go and seek refuge among the Philistines would be a bit like Saddam Hussein going to seek refuge in the streets of Washington. The Philistines had a score to settle with David. He'd killed their champion Goliath. The Philistines recognized him instantly. You can read all about it in 1 Samuel chapter 21 if you like. You can do that later. Isn't this the one the Israelites sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousand, David his tens thousands, they asked each other. And they knew it was Philistine thousands that they were singing about. Well, David was captured, hauled before the king of Gath. 1 Samuel 21:12 says, David was very much afraid. I guess he was. Brave as he was terrified. It was about the worst day of young David's life. David was desperate. He'd been stupid to go to Gath in the first place. But now what was he going to do? In a moment, he decided. The king of Gath, he knew, was a most powerful and dangerous man, but he wasn't famous for his intelligence. Perhaps, thought David, a little bit of play acting might pull the wool over his eyes. So that's what he tried. He feigned insanity, believe it or not. He pretended he'd gone mad. Foaming at the mouth, rolling on the floor, clawing the furniture and all that sort of stuff. And it was a great performance. The king of Gath fell for it. Look at this man, he told his attendants. He's insane. I'm not short of lunatics around this place. Why have you brought this crazy fool into my court? Get rid of him before he salivates all over the carpet. Words to that effect. And as David was thrown out, manhandled, but his head still on his body, he was profoundly grateful. What a relief. And it was at that point, according to the title of Psalm 34, you can read it, it was at that point in his life when he composed this song. This psalm. In the excitement of his release, as he looked back on that day when this great weight had been suddenly lifted off him. It's the sort of song you might sing the day after your final exams are over. The day after you passed your driving test, for some of you. The day you've got the all clear from that final body scan. David had been scared out of his wits. The king of Gath had only to speak the word and he would have been executed on the spot. But he got away with it. The great killer of the Philistines, walking scot-free, broad daylight, in the land of the Philistines. It was incredible. And David just had to write a song about it. It's a special song. Not one he'd been pondering for many, many months and years, like perhaps the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is another of those acrostic psalms. We looked at one 2 weeks ago. Verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 2 with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 3 with the third letter, and so on. So he had to think about it. I suppose it was a fun, he had fun composing it. It's a fun psalm. But it was a psalm that people were going to remember. It was going to be memorable. But it was also a very thoughtful psalm. David had to think about it. And it's not a psalm, not so much about the deliverance, this great deliverance itself. It's about the impact, about the effect that deliverance had on David. And it seems to me, from the psalm, that there were basically three things that this great deliverance had done for David that he wanted to share with everybody. First, and this is in verses 1 to 7, that amazing deliverance had given David a new determination, a new commitment to praise the Lord and to go on praising the Lord. Look what he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And look at the words he uses for praise. He piles up these words, extol, boast, glorify, exalt. And notice too that it's the Lord, not his capital letters, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, the God who'd taken them as his own special people, the God who makes promises and keeps them. The Lord, he's the one who David's going to praise and keep on praising. David was determined to praise the Lord, to think great thoughts of him, to lift his name high, to speak well of him, to boast about him, to honor him, to delight in him. This is something more than just singing a few happy, clappy songs. This is the whole way of life. I'm going to praise him morning, noon, and night, irrespective of circumstances, David says. John Bunyan said the day that he was converted, he felt that he wanted to tell the crows in the ploughed field all about it. He was just so full, he couldn't hold it in. That's how David felt. That day as he walked out of Gath, a free man, he couldn't hold it in. He was radiant. That's the word he uses in verse 5. There was a glow about him. But how was he going to sustain that? How is he going to keep on praising the Lord always? Well, he tells us in verses 4 to 6, he was going to keep on reminding himself of that amazing deliverance. He couldn't, just think what had happened. He could hardly get over it. There he was in a desperate situation. And really all because of his own stupidity. And he sought the Lord. He called to the Lord. It was little more than an arrow prayer. Lord, help me! And the Lord heard him. And the Lord delivered him. And the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. There was no other explanation. And it led David to pen these words in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now, the angel of the Lord is a term used for God himself come down to earth. Do you remember the story? I guess David remembered the story. In Genesis chapter 16, about Hagar, Abraham's maidservant. When she became pregnant, Sarah, Abraham's wife, ill-treated her, and this lassie had to flee into the desert. And we read in that chapter how the angel of the Lord found her and told her to return, assuring her that her descendants would be numerous. And then we read that Hagar gave a name to the Lord who had spoken to her. David realized, as he thought about this great deliverance, that the Lord himself was with him. But the angel of the Lord could refer to the captain of the Lord's hosts. In that case, David may well have been thinking back to his ancestor, Jacob. Jacob the cheat, who after cheating his brother and father, fled for his life. He was heading for his uncle Laban in Padan Aram. Another way, he stopped for a night at a certain place, where he went to sleep with a stone for a pillow. And that night he had a dream. And his dream, he saw a stairway resting on earth with the top reaching to heaven. And angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. This is what the Lord said. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth and will spread out to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Listen. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done everything I've promised. The Lord himself met with the cheat, Jacob. And these angels, ascending and descending, were a sign to him that God himself was with him and was going to continue with him and was going to fulfill all the Lord's promises. Years later, when Jacob knew he had to return home, he approached the promised land again. How was Esau going to treat him? He didn't know. And as he was leaving the region of hostile Laban, about to enter the region of hostile Esau. This is what we read, Genesis 32:1. The angels of God met him. And he recognized them. And it dawned on him that they'd been with him all the time he'd been away. And they were still with him as he was entering the land again. God was keeping his promise never to leave him. And as David thought about that day when he was delivered from the king of Gath, he realized that the Lord was with him, even in that most dangerous situation, even when he'd made a mess of things himself. So the first thing that David resolved to do as a result of this deliverance was to praise the Lord and to go on praising the Lord. The second thing this amazing deliverance did for David was this. It gave David a new concern for others to discover God's goodness. That's verses 8 to 14. A new concern that others would discover God's goodness for themselves. Look what he says. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, how truly happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Those who fear him lack nothing. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What David is saying is, I've discovered a wonderful thing. God isn't just mighty and powerful and holy. God is good. He's kind and gracious and loving. He wants to give us good things so that we lack nothing. He wants to make us truly happy. He really does. And I've proved it in my own life, he says. And I want you to prove it in your lives. I want you to put him to the test for yourself. I want you to see if he doesn't meet your needs just as he met my needs. Taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. See, David had a real concern now to tell others about the Lord's goodness and to get them to experience it for themselves. But give David his due here. He doesn't neglect to tell them the price of that. If you're going to sample the Lord's goodness, which I really want you to do, there are two things you have to be ready for. First, you've got to be truly devoted to the Lord. Look at the words he uses in these verses, verses 8 and 9 and 10. He speaks of taking refuge in the Lord, verse 8. He speaks of seeking the Lord, verse 10. And he speaks of fearing the Lord, twice in verse 9 and again in verse 11, fearing the Lord. Now, we might have expected him to talk about loving the Lord rather than fearing the Lord. But then we need to remember that fear had been David's dominant emotion in those days. In Judah, he was afraid of King Saul's jealousy. In the wilderness, he'd been afraid he would starve to death. In the land of Gath, he was terrified of the cruel vengeance of his captors. He lived in fear for weeks, if not for months. And he tells them to fear the Lord. What's the world's answer to fear? I tell you, the world's answer to fear is to whistle a happy tune, isn't it? Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune so no one will suspect I am afraid. I refrain from singing it because I can't sing. David has a better answer than deception to recommend. The answer, he says, is not to pretend you're not afraid. You might even be able to fool other people. You won't fool yourself. Don't pretend. The answer to fear is to fear. Fear the Lord. He means to reverence him, to respect him, to bow down before him. And add to that, take refuge in him and seek him. And do you see what David is saying? He's saying that we must trust the Lord, rely on him, cast ourselves upon him. And then secondly, David says, you've got to obey him. You've got to live in the way that he directs. Look at verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, some people think that God's laws are the rules of a heavenly spoil sport. You know, there's a story of a mother who, on hearing an ominous silence from the children's playroom, turned to the father. George, she said, go and find out what the children are doing and make them stop. That's how some people view God, you know. He doesn't like us enjoying ourselves. Find out what they're doing and tell them to stop it. Thou shalt not. That's so mistaken. God is not a heavenly spoil sport. He doesn't impose his commands to spoil our fun. No, he's designed the world, he's designed us to function according to certain moral laws. Just as the law of gravity constrains us physically, so these laws apply to the moral sphere. If we'd only follow these God-given norms, then human life would be happy and long. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, do these things. David is saying, yes, I really do want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and prove what I've proved. But remember, you'll need to trust this God and follow his ways. And there's a third thing that this amazing deliverance did for David. It gave him a new commitment to praise the Lord and to go on praising the Lord. It gave him a new concern that others would come to find God's goodness for themselves. And thirdly, it gave him a new confidence in God's care. Seems to me the main focus of verses 1 to 7 is David himself. Verses 8 to 14 is others. And in verses 15 to 22, which we look at now, the focus is on the Lord. Look how David refers in verse 15 to the eyes of the Lord being on the righteous, to his ears, being attentive to their cry. Verse 16, to the face of the Lord, being against evildoers. Look how David speaks in verse 17 of the Lord delivering the righteous from all their troubles. Verse 18 of the Lord being close to the brokenhearted and saving those crushed in spirit. In verse 19 of the Lord delivering a righteous man from many troubles. Verse 20 of the Lord protecting his man. Verse 22 of the Lord redeeming his servants. He's saying that the Lord, the mighty sovereign God, is intimately involved in what is going on in the lives of his people. His eyes see far more of our situation than we are aware of ourselves. His ears listen. Yeah, listen to our version of it. His face sees all who are against us, who are trying to get their own way. He's close to those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. He knows exactly how we feel, and he cares for us. And yes, a righteous man, a follower of this God, might have many troubles. We're not promised exemption from them. But there is deliverance from them all in the Lord's time. Why, if the Lord had delivered him from the king of Gath, and David was confident that the Lord could and would deliver him, whatever danger would come his way in the future, the Lord really did care for him. But even with that increased confidence in the Lord, there's one thing David knew he had to do. He had to pray. He had to cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 15. His ears are attentive to their cries. 17. A righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. And then at the end of the psalm, David speaks of greater things than he knows, I think. The reference to a righteous man's bones being protected, with not one of them broken, may have been a personal testimony about David's bones as he scrambled around the Judean wilderness, two steps ahead of his pursuers. But in the wisdom of God, this saying converged with the ancient regulation concerning the Passover lamb, and in the mind of John as he stood at the cross, he saw it. Soldiers broke the legs of the crucified thieves to hasten their death. But Jesus was already dead. And so John tells us, the scripture was fulfilled. It's pointing to Jesus. And a look at the last two verses. The New Testament's most splendid visions of the future can show us really little more than what's here. The wicked destroyed by their own evil, condemned forever. The servants of God redeemed, justified forever. Wonderful. What a great song this is, isn't it? As David reflected on that amazing deliverance, he wanted everybody to know what it had done for him. It had given him a new commitment to praise the Lord and to go on praising the Lord. It had given him a new concern for others to discover the Lord's goodness. And it had given him a new confidence in the Lord's care. Do you know, we as Christians, we have been delivered from something far, far more terrifying than what David was delivered from on that day. We have. We've been delivered from the righteous anger of God. We've been delivered from the prospect of eternal separation from him. Through Jesus coming death and resurrection, through our faith in him, we who were once God's enemies, we've been delivered, we've been rescued. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been made new people in Christ. We've been brought into a new living relationship with God. And that should thrill us. As we were thinking last week, as forgiven sinners, we are the most blessed people on earth. Our lives have been transformed. What a difference it should be making to us. I suggest it should make a difference in exactly these three ways. Being delivered from sin, being saved, should give us a new determination, a new commitment to praise the Lord and to go on praising him. We should want to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We should want to extol him and exalt his name, whatever happens, all the time. He's always with us. He's delivered us from sin, so he can do anything for us. Praise him. Well, has it done that for us? Do we have that real commitment to praise the Lord all the time, every day? It'll mean, for one thing, that nothing will keep us away from church. Nothing will stop us singing. Nothing will stop us seeing God's hand in what happens to us. Being delivered from sin, being saved, should give us a new concern for others to discover the Lord's goodness. We'll really want those around us, those we work with, those we live beside, to taste and see for themselves what we've proved to be true, that the Lord is good. Well, has it given us that concern? Do we want others to know, or don't we? Did we all at least try to bring someone last night? Or did we, as I did here, suggested, well, we're not very sure about this guy, a bit suspicious of what he might say? If we really wanted people to find out about Jesus and about our Savior, we'd have brought them, or tried to. Are you really thinking about who you're going to invite to the next Christianity Explored course because you want them to hear about Jesus? Or can't you be bothered? Being delivered from sin, being saved, should give us a new confidence in the Lord's care. He is with us when we're crushed and brokenhearted. He listens attentively to our cries. He answers our prayers. Do you believe that? Do you have that confidence? Or are you still doubting? Oh, I'm not sure if he really cares for me in this situation. Things are different these days, John. It's not like it was in David's day. Isn't it evident from David's commitment to praise the Lord, from his concern for the people, from his confidence in the Lord's care, isn't it evident that David had been delivered? Of course it is. Is it evident in our lives, in our lifestyle, in our priorities, in our attitudes? Is it evident that we've been saved? What sort of adverts are we? Let's pray together. Father, you have delivered us from a far greater danger than David faced that day in Gath. You've rescued us from your own righteous anger, from the prospect of eternal separation from you. You have redeemed us in Christ. You've forgiven our sins. You've given us fullness of life in Him. We are the most blessed people on earth. Father, may that be evident in our lives this week. Give each of us that renewed determination to praise you, to live to your praise all the time. Give us that genuine concern that others will taste and see that you are good. Give us that renewed confidence in your faithful care of us. Father, may we be so transformed by your grace that others around us see the difference. May that tell much this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.